Our scripture readings come to us from several places in the New Testament this evening. And let's begin with Acts chapter 5. We'll work our way through several passages. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And then now Galatians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Skipping down to verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then now finally, James chapter 4, verse 12. James 4, verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is the word of God. In recent days, or in recent Lord's days, mostly in the morning services, we have talked at length about obeying authorities from 1 Peter. And perhaps today, that is to not this particular Sunday, but within these current days, we see that this is perhaps more important, this subject, than in other days. Due in part, of course, to much unrest that is going on in both society and the church. And there are many different authorities about which we may speak. But we need to know and we need to understand that the first of the authorities is God. The authority which is above all other authorities is God himself. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All human authority answers to him. But among humans, there are also authority structures. There is authority, for example, in the family. And as I already indicated, also in the church and also in society. And so the question is, when are we to obey those authorities and when are we to disobey them? Put another way, when is our conscience bound and when is it loosed? When may an authority figure bind our conscience and compel us to certain actions? And when is that authority figure forbidden to do so? Now, in order to answer that question, we must first establish a very important biblical principle. And it flows from the concept of God as the authority above all other authorities. And that principle is this: God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is the Lord of your conscience. James chapter 4, verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." There is only one lawgiver and judge, and that is God. God dictates what is sin and what is righteousness. We do not have the right, we do not have the ability, we do not have the prerogative to determine that for ourselves, nor to determine it for others. This means that in areas of faith and worship, our conscience is at liberty with regard to that which God has not revealed in his word. And so Jesus, quoting the Old Testament prophets, says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It is vain worship, in other words, to worship God according to the doctrines and the commandments of men and not God. So not only then do we have liberty to not believe or to not do that which is not revealed in Scripture, but we actually have the obligation to not believe it or to do it. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. So if you hear a Christian, or perhaps more importantly, we might say perhaps a church leader, teach a certain doctrine or a certain command that is either contrary to or that is beside the word of God, you are at liberty to disobey. In fact, you must disobey the command and you must disbelieve the doctrine. This means that all church power then, if the church has any power or authority at all, it is but only ministerial and declarative. What does that mean? That means that church officers can only bind your conscience by ministering to you the word of God. Church authority is divine authority only in so much as it declares to you, the people of God, what God has said. The church may not make up its own doctrine or its own methods of worship or its own ethics. Next, believers also enjoy other liberties. So we enjoy other liberties as well. What are some of those liberties? Well, there is no greater liberty than the liberty that believers enjoy from the guilt of sin, Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and following. For there in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us that Christ has purchased freedom from our guilt. Of course, the freedom from guilt brings into view a courtroom setting where God is the judge. And because of the atoning work of Christ, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, we have been justified. The judge of the courtroom has declared us not guilty in his sight, and therefore we are no longer under his wrath because we are no longer under the curse of the law. Christ has borne that curse for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be found guilty in man's court. Believers can still be found guilty of sin before men. And so a believer may be found guilty in the courts of the church or in civil courts. But before God, you and I in Christ, we have eternal freedom from the guilt of sin and from the wrath of God and the just curse that God's moral law bears upon us. But also, we are liberated from the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 says this, "O death, where is your sting?" You see, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees life. It guarantees, John chapter 11, verse 25, that though we die, yet we shall live. And so we are liberated from the fear of death. Death has no hold over you. It cannot have the victory, and neither does suffering. For it is precisely in our suffering as Christians that the life of Jesus is made known through us, 2 Corinthians 4:10. In fact, the life of Jesus just is the church's life of suffering. We can be thankful, therefore, for being counted worthy of our suffering, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, even if death itself is what is gained, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Of course, all believers of all ages enjoy these liberties, but under the New Testament, we have greater liberties not enjoyed by the saints of the Old Testament. For example, we are freed from the ceremonial laws. We covered the subject already, so I won't belabor the point here this evening. But the Old Testament ceremonial laws were a yoke upon the people of God, Acts chapter 15, verse 10. It is, that is to say, the Old Covenant ceremonial laws and being under them is compared in the New Testament to being a child under guardianship, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. The law of circumcision is called a yoke of slavery, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Under the New Covenant, worship is much simpler and a lot freer. It is much simpler because of the fact that it is heavenly in nature. In our worship, therefore, we are not to be distracted by earthly trappings as they were under the Old Covenant, with buildings and gold-layered utensils. But we have our worship in the presence of God now, not in earthly replicas, but in the heavenly original. And so New Covenant worship demands worship, which is less outward in its glory, we might say in its bling and in its splendor. So we also have greater boldness to access the throne of grace as believers under the New Covenant. That is because Christ has now gone ahead of us to that throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The saints of the Old Covenant worshiped using types and shadows, but we see the reality. And with that reality comes greater levels of freedom and liberty. In seeing the reality, the heavenly reality, and the fulfillment of God's promises, we come now to a throne of grace with greater liberty as the sons of God. Thirdly, the liberty that the believer enjoys by no means is a license to sin. This is where the Pharisees in part went wrong. They so wanted to protect others from sinning that they made up their own laws to put a hedge around them. Well, if it's sin to work on the Sabbath, they argued, then to walk more than a mile is forbidden, lest you exhaust yourself and you be found working and laboring, in which case you would be sinning. And it seems like wisdom to it's a wise thing to come up with extra laws to help us to avoid sin. But actually coming up with extra laws outside of God's law to help us avoid sin is the height of folly. It introduces man-made laws. And such laws can be easily confused with divine law. And when that happens, we end up unduly binding consciences of Christians, and we take away the freedom and the liberty they have in Christ. And we know what happened when their traditions were attacked, that is to say, the traditions of the Pharisees. They became upset, and they accused those who exposed their folly with licentiousness and lawlessness. Now, it is true, we can turn our liberty into license. That has happened. It is possible for us to do so. But once again, if we do that, far from expanding liberty, we actually destroy it. Galatians 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. It's kind of like when you children, or when you who have grown up, remember the days when your parents suddenly gave you a certain measure, a certain gift of freedom. Maybe it was to take the car out, or maybe it was to go to the mall, to perhaps drive on your own. And you felt like that freedom was precious. You didn't want to mess it up. You didn't want to do something stupid or take advantage of that freedom. Because you know that if you do something stupid and take advantage of your freedom, rather than enjoying your freedom, you will become anxious about breaking the law and thus ruining the freedom. And so likewise in Christian liberty, the moment we use our liberty to take advantage of the graciousness of God, we actually abuse that liberty, and that liberty ceases to be true liberty. Rather, and on the contrary, perhaps ironically, it becomes a new form of bondage. Fourth, and similar to this, to disobey lawful authority of whatever sort is to disobey God. In other words, Christians are not to oppose lawful authority or the lawful use of authority. And this is the case in both the civil and church realms. Such opposition to lawful authority is in no ways to be confused with Christian liberty. And it is to oppose God himself when we oppose lawful authority, because God ordained such authority. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and following, be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, honor the emperor. Hebrews 13, verse 17, now talking about church authority, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And so the teaching of Scripture is clear. Christians are not to be rebel rousers, but we are to obey lawful authority and not oppose lawful authority. So given all this, a Christian may not cite persecution if they oppose lawful authority and find themselves locked in jail. To resist lawful authority and to have that lawful authority execute its lawful statutes against you is not persecution, but it is God himself disciplining you for your lack of respect for God's authority. Now, of course, there are exceptions to the rule of obeying authorities. We've talked about it before. And that's the case, whether in the church or in the state. In so much as an unlawful command is imposed upon you, you not only may resist that unlawful command, but you must resist that unlawful command. If the pastor instructs the congregation to sing that great hymn to Mary called Ave Maria, you should resist that command. Or if the elders tell you to attend a baseball game on Sunday rather than to gather for worship, you should resist and disobey that command. And likewise in the civil realm, if the government tells you to renounce Christ, well, that's an unlawful command. If the government tells you that, well, you can keep Christ, but in addition to Christ, also throw some worship on top of the civil ruler, the emperor, you must also oppose that too. Now, what if the government tells you to do something that is not contrary to the law of God, but is something that you just don't want to do? Maybe you think it's, well, an infringement upon your civil liberties, but it's not unlawful in the eyes of God. Well, let me give you an example. Let's say your city wants to put a traffic light or a stop sign at the end of your street. But you don't want that stop sign at the end of your street. You don't want to have to stop when you're going in that direction and you arrive at that intersection, it slows you down and it's inconvenient for you. But they go ahead and they put the sign up there anyway. Well, do you obey the sign? Of course you do. It's a lawful ordinance. So don't confuse what is lawful or not lawful with your preferences. Just because it's something you don't like or that you lobby against or that you would prefer not be the case doesn't make it unlawful. In order to qualify as a lawful command, it must be a command that does not violate the law of God. Well, what if the governing authority is an unbeliever? Can we resist that authority then? Maybe, for example, that governing authority is an atheist. Maybe he is even known to be an atheist who lacks scruples in his personal life. Do we still have to obey that person? And the answer is yes. Provided, of course, that what he commands is lawful. It is not asking you to violate God's law, as long as it doesn't violate your conscience. Because we must obey God rather than man in instances where we have to choose between the two. If that governor imposes a law upon you that requires you to do something which you can't do in good conscience, then you must not do it. You must obey conscience as you are seeking to obey God rather than man. Now, to be sure, real life situations often become more complex than these very simple examples that I've given you to help illustrate the principle or the point that we're trying to make. But those examples, I think, and I trust, help us to have some guidelines. Christian liberty is indeed a wonderful thing, but it's different than the view of liberty that you get sort of out there more broadly within our society and our culture. It is oftentimes the minds of most people that we come across that liberty means that I can do whatever I want, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. And if somehow somebody imposes upon me my absolute freedom to do whatever I want under any circumstances or situation whatsoever, they think that their liberty is being impinged upon. But that is not a Christian view of liberty. Christian liberty is there for the purposes of preserving true righteousness, righteousness that is defined by God, who is himself the true giver of both law and liberty. God defines law and liberty, not reason, not the Enlightenment, not our preferences, not what we want to do, our emotions or our feelings, but God tells us what is lawful and that about which we have liberty. And liberty is first of all defined as freedom from sin, and everything else that we say about liberty flows from that. And such liberty from sin, is never a license to sin. And it is never a license to disobey lawful authorities, except when those authorities would seek to bind or otherwise violate our conscience, in so much as our conscience has been bound by the word of God. And in those instances only, as a Christian, we always have the liberty to obey God and disobey man. But until then, let us be known for those qualities of the Christian life that we find described in Scripture as those who would desire to live quiet and peaceable lives. Amen.